Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery, under the basic principles of this world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now this evening, we'll be thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse that I particularly want to turn to is in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So what we have in this verse are two reasons for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do together is we're going to have a look at some background so that we have the context of this verse. We can see where Paul is going in his letter to the Galatians and what he's arguing so that we understand the text okay. I reckon that might take half the time actually. But then we'll look at the verse itself, verse 4, and the two reasons for his birth that are given here. There are many more, but these two reasons are given in this verse. And then lastly and briefly, we shall just ask the question, what are we going to do with this information that we have from this revelation of God? And so, first off, some background, the context of our verse. Now, we dipped into Galatians. If you think it's looking a bit familiar, that's because we were only here a few weeks ago when we were looking at Habakkuk, because we dipped into a verse that Paul uses when he quotes Habakkuk, which we shall see in a moment. But remember then, we just had a look at why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, and it was because there were some Christians in Galatia, Gentiles. There were many Gentiles there, and there were many Jewish people there as well, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there were some who were really being influenced by false teachers. These false teachers had come along and said, well, it's all very well believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must be circumcised. And you must keep these Old Testament laws if you're going to be a real Christian. Now, it's interesting how Paul reacted to that. He didn't say, oh, that's interesting. We've got a few people coming along who have a little different perspective and a few different ideas, and embrace them and say, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll discuss these things and I'll preach one week and you can preach the next and we'll get on fine. He didn't take that action. What he did was he said, if anybody comes to you and doesn't preach the gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, let that person, let that preacher be eternally condemned. Don't have anything to do with that. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we know what that gospel is. It's explained very clearly in the scripture. And so we're not wondering, oh, I wonder what the message is. I wonder what we've got to preach. And do we have to change the message for another generation? Paul's absolutely adamant that this is the message which has got to be preached to every generation till the Lord Jesus Christ comes. This is the power of God. This is how a person is saved. This is how sins are forgiven. And this is how people get to heaven. And that gospel is defined in scripture. It's got to be communicated to every generation using words that they can understand. So all sorts of things change, but the message remains the same. So Paul is absolutely crystal clear about that, and is aghast at these people. How come so soon? You're moving away from the gospel as it's clearly revealed, as it's been preached to you through the Lord Jesus and his apostles. And he says in chapter 3 and in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human efforts? And so there was this false teaching coming in. Okay, believe in Jesus, but you've got to do that, and you can't do any of this, and you've got to keep these laws that have been kept for centuries by the Jewish people. And so he was saying, look, just think about this. You became Christians through faith in Jesus Christ. You became Christians through the Spirit, not by the law. Then he takes Abraham as an example. And so in Galatians 3, I'm just picking up a few verses here so we can get the gist of what Paul is speaking about. And he says, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this is the argument that is using. That go back to the old patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How were they saved? They weren't saved through keeping these laws. They were saved through believing what God declared to them. They had faith in God. That's how they were saved. And then he comes to this verse which we were looking at just a few weeks ago. That is a quote from Habakkuk. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. That is the absolute key. So this is the great message of Galatians. Paul wants us to fully understand how a person is forgiven, how a person is made right with God, so we can go confidently to that judgment day and know that our sins have gone and heaven is ours. Not because we've done pretty well and we've been sincere people and done our best, but Paul says, no, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved through faith in him. So that's the great message that he's banging home to us, and he's using Abraham as an example. And then he goes on to actually deal with what is the purpose of the law then. Because it might be thought, well, hang on a minute, what use is the law then? If Abraham was saved not through keeping of the law, if it was 430 years later when the law came, and you've got all these saved people before the law, then what is the purpose of the law? And he explains, we're not going through all the verses, but he explains there that the law is a spotlight on sin to show the real need of a saviour. And so you can't break a law that's not there, can you? And those of us who are older have gone through a number of years where different laws have been introduced. I used to drive about quite merrily without a seatbelt. Isn't that shocking? I wasn't breaking the law at all. Never thought of putting a seatbelt on. My first cars didn't have a seatbelt anywhere. Wasn't thought of. And then suddenly seatbelts came in and people thought, this is a very good idea. And then you had to wear a seatbelt. And if you're not wearing a seatbelt, somebody will spot you and you'll get a fine, because that is now the law. And so it is that actually, I didn't think it was really wrong until the law was made. Now, God gives us this law to show his requirements and his standard. And that law is not a stepladder for us to keep all that law so that we can get to heaven. That can never work, because we're not capable of doing that. The law simply magnifies our sin. So when we're confronted by the law, we realize it's like being very, very dirty on a mucky old night and coming up to a lamp and seeing how dirty you really are. Much more dirtier than you ever imagined, because now you're in the light. So the law is acting as a light to show us our sin. So then we understand, I need to do something about this. I am not the good person I thought I was, because now God has made very clear his standard, and I'm coming nowhere near that standard. So I need help. I need a saviour. And that's why Christ is presented to us at his birth as the saviour, born to you this day, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. Just what we need. Someone to rescue us from this dilemma, from this problem. I am a sinner, and really, I can't do anything about that. And I've got to stand before God on Judgment Day. Whatever can be done, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, announced as the Saviour and the Lord, who is the Christ. And so that's the purpose of the law. And also, in verse 24, we see there in Galatians chapter 3, that it's also likened to a guardian, a schoolmaster, to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this teaching that it was the law. We've got this picture of somebody being brought up, and they are taught as a young lad in these in this generation. It was usually an educated slave who'd teach a young lad what's right and what's wrong and all the rest of it, bring them up. And so the law is likened to that, as a guardian, a school teacher. What's the purpose? To bring us to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see that this is all part of God's plan. Now that brings us to the beginning of our reading in Galatians 3 and verse 26, when Paul announces now that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's speaking to Jews and he's speaking to Gentiles alike. And he's making this point that all of you are the children of God through faith. Now let's pause there for one moment, because I'm sure you've heard it many times, I've certainly heard it many times, that we're all children of God, aren't we? And that's what people like to say, that when they're speaking about humanity, then atheists, of course, people who don't believe in God, will have other ways of showing the oneness of humanity. But those who believe in a God, very often they will say, well, of course, we're all children of God, aren't we? Now, Paul uses the argument that certainly we are all the offspring of God, that we all come from one source. We believe the history that's given to us in Scripture of Adam and Eve, real people in history. And we recognize that all nations, all peoples on the face of this earth have got their origins in Adam and Eve. And we recognize that we are created by God. Now, this is a rather wonderful thing that Christians believe. It gives a great dignity to the human being, every human being, no matter how spoiled a human being is, the dignity of being made in the image of God. And so we have this relationship with each other. And one of the reasons we respect human beings and love human beings is that we all are the offspring of God. We are all interconnected. That's why we're to love our neighbour. That's why Christ is very insistent. Love is right at the heart of Christianity. It's this common thing that we have. We are all of the offspring of God. That's not the same thing as saying that everybody is a child of God. Because what the scriptures teach is that to be a child of God, as it spells out here, you are children of God through faith in Christ. That's the definition. So to become a child of the living God, we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the definition in Scripture of somebody who is a child of the living God. And then the verse goes on to say, in verse 27 there, we read that those who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so, in other words, those are united to Christ through faith. Faith is the key thing. That's what he's been arguing all through the letter. That's why we have to go back a little bit to see that. So he's still banging on about faith and the importance of faith. To be a child of God, you need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings you into this union, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are in that relationship, then all that counts is your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what counts. And it's of no consequence whether you are a free person or a slave. It's of no consequence whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. It's of no consequence whether you are male or female. All those things are not really being accounted for at all. And so it's recognized, Paul said, it's not your nationality. It's not your social standing. It's not even your gender. Because if you are united in the Lord Jesus Christ, the really essential thing is Christ is the Savior and your faith in him. You are united in him and you are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, God gave certain promises to Abraham, and he's already dealt with earlier on in his letter. He's already dealt with some of the promises that God gave to Abraham. And he says in chapter 3, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was promised to Abraham, and he was the seed being spoken of there. But now, in chapter 3 and down in verse 29, you are Abraham's seed is a reference to all those who believe. And so what he's saying is this, that the promises he gave to Abraham are fulfilled spiritually. And this is why Paul teaches that actually Abraham is the father, spiritually speaking, not physically of course, of all those who believe. If you happen to be a Jew, you might go back and find Abraham in your line. But most of us won't do that. But he's still called our father in that sense because he is our spiritual father. And so we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are the children of God by promise. Right from the time of Abraham. Why? Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore are united to him. And now we find ourselves as the children of God. Into chapter 4. What am I saying then? Says Paul. He gets into these arguments. I hope you're going with us here because it's great stuff, isn't it? He gets into the argument and he says, what I'm really saying is this. That you think of somebody and they've got a big estate. They've got a nice big house. And when they're children, then they don't walk about the grounds and all the rest of it, making decisions, we'll do this. Well, they've got to come of age first. And so actually, they're told what to do. And they're not given all the bags of money that belongs to the estate because they've got to grow up and they have guardians and trustees until when? Until the time set by his father. Whatever that may be, 18 years, 21 years, whatever it is, when you come into the fullness of who you are. Now, we are the children of the living God. And what's been said here and in verse 3 is that we were under the principles of the world. And how I understand that is this, that the Jews had the law. And so they had the Old Testament. And those were the laws they were looking to, and that was the schoolmaster, which all the time was bringing them to that point when Jesus Christ would come. Now the Gentiles, they didn't have the law of the Old Testament, they didn't know what it was, but they had their own laws, their own rules, their own definitions of what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, how to live, how society knits together. And so they had their own way of working it out until, and this is the point that's been made, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to our verse. We got there now. I told you it would take half of it. And our verse says, when the time had fully come. When the time had fully come. Now, I wonder when that's talking about. I think the emphasis is simply in God's sovereign plan. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. God has a plan. And everything is working according to his plan. And there is a timing to this plan. There is an order to this plan. You can trace it. That's what the Bible is. It's not a history of the world. It's a history of God's salvation. And we can trace it from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through to Moses and through to David and the prophets until we get to the New Testament and we get John the Baptist being born and we get the Lord Jesus Christ being born. And we see that it's all according to God's plan. Let me just divert for a few moments here and just ask the question. Are we talking about when the time had fully come? Are we talking about December 25th then? Because that's what we do, isn't it? We're a week off Christmas now. I hope we're inviting lots of people to the carol service. That's next Sunday night. And if you haven't got any of those, please get a back full tonight. Take them out and invite lots of people. Because this is the time when everybody's getting worked up now. Loads of many things to do, a week to go. And Christmas Day will soon be here and be celebrated by many. And so, is this what we're talking about? Well, now, I've got to be careful how I say this tonight. But He probably wasn't born on December 25th. You do know that, don't you? It's very unlikely. There are some people who think he was. There's a great man. I've enjoyed his writings for many years. Alfred Edersheim. And he wrote a very helpful book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he wrote that well over 100 years ago now. Very learned man. He knows the scriptures and he also knows the culture of the time of the Lord Jesus. Fabulous. If you can get hold of Alfred Edersheim, I do recommend that. And he argues that it was December 25th when Jesus was born. And I'm very reluctant to turn around to dear old Alfred and say, Alfred, come on, that's not right. And so he thinks it, and some others think it was the December 25th. But many of the Bible students and many of us, when they look into this, then they say, well, there are many reasons why we think that it was another date. They say the sheep up on the hills is a bit of a problem in the middle of winter. If it was the middle of winter, you'd thought that a decent shepherd would have had them down in the village. But one of the big problems is that this December the 25th date can be traced back to Constantine, the Roman emperor, who came to confess Christ. And then Julius the First, who was the bishop of Rome, and we have to go to about 336, 337, something like that, when we see Christmas introduced on December 25th. So there are many people who say, well, let's be careful about this, because that was the very date that was used for pagan festivals. So that was a pagan festival. So when the Roman emperor became a Christian, or certainly confessed Christ, he sort of nicked it for the birth of Jesus and said, we'll have that. Now, some people believe that. And so what I'm saying this evening is, what do we know about this? Well, we do know that the great Puritans, Cromwell's Parliament, this is typical Oliver Cromwell, they sat on the 25th of December just to show all the people that this is an ordinary day. Don't get carried away. And so they insisted that it should be an ordinary day. So, right, what am I doing here? I haven't just been a bit humbug here. I'm like, what's he trying to do? Get rid of... No, not at all. All I'm saying is, when we turn to Scripture and say, let's pin this down. When was Jesus born? You can look through it. Do you know what the Bible says? Nothing at all. About the birthday of Jesus. It doesn't say anything at all. Now that tells me something. It tells me it doesn't matter. It's hard enough pinning down the year he was born. But it doesn't tell us the day that he was born. And we do know this for a fact. For 300 years, Christians never bothered about it. They never celebrated the birth of Jesus because they were too busy preaching the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Christ. That was the central message. And so, yeah, of course, they believed in Joseph, Mary, and the whole story of Jesus. Of course, they're all there in Scripture. But they didn't celebrate that at all. That was taken up in later years. So really, we need to just stand back a bit from what happens in Christmas. And I often hear Christians say, why don't people get back to the real meaning of Christmas? Well, just be a bit careful. That's all I'm saying. Just be a little bit careful. The clue's in the word itself. It's Christ, Mass. Well, the Mass isn't in the Bible, trust me. We have the Lord's Supper. We remember the death of the Lord, but we don't do the Mass thing. So the clue's there. Be careful. Christ, Mass. Okay, so that just makes us a little bit edgy. And then if you start digging and you start to see all the things that we love about Christmas trees, the holly and the ivy and the food and the drink and all the groovy things that happened at Christmas, if you start digging too deep and you say, right, let's get back to the real meaning, you might end up in a pagan festival. You know that, don't you? So I'm not being bar humbug, and I'm absolutely not saying, like some people do, get rid of the whole thing. It's what the Puritans wanted. Get rid of the whole thing. I'm not saying that. To the pure, all things are pure. I love the smell of Christmas trees, and I'm going to enjoy, as I do now, the smell of Christmas trees. Now, if somebody wants to tell me, do you know how this all came about? And do you know how it's associated with pagan worship? I'll say, well, I'm just enjoying the smell of a Christmas tree. And I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a great liberty and freedom in following the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there are pagans, if there are false gods involved in stuff that happens, this is the world that we live in. We know that Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this world. But the thing is, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light. And so God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So enjoy your mince pies. Enjoy your Christmas. And we don't have to worry about, when did this come about then? Oh, well, most of this was imported from Germany a couple of hundred years ago. I'm sure Albert and Victoria had a lot to do with what goes on nowadays as well. And so we can look at all that. But the bottom line is this. This is what I'm teaching from Scripture. Doesn't matter. The day when Jesus was born doesn't matter. The really important thing, which is emphasized here, was it was when the time had fully come in God's plan. So we look at it from God's perspective. He has a plan. When the time was fully come, when God had brought all his plan to that timing, where now is the coming of his son. And here he comes, born in Bethlehem. His only begotten son, the God-man, the one who is Emmanuel, the word made flesh, witnessed by John and the disciples, recognized as the one who is the Christ. He was sent by God, born of a woman. We know who she is, it's Mary, born under the law. And so all that God had declared in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was born under that. This is the law that actually human beings had broken. And so the wages of sin, the breaking of the law, is death. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, made under the law, because he can fulfill that law. And he fulfilled it to its exact detail, in his mind, in his heart, and actually fulfilled the law that God had given. Why did he do that? Two reasons given. Why? Christmas. Why the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Two reasons. To redeem those under law. Those who feel the weight of God's insistence of holiness, of God's standard. And we who cannot love God with all our heart, mind and might and love our neighbour as ourselves. We cannot meet those demands. We're incapable. And yet we have the Lord coming, putting himself under the law to redeem us, to pay a price. We know what that price is. It's his blood. Right there. The very scriptures that talk about the birth of Jesus take us straight to the cross. Why was he born? To redeem us. To pay the price that we owe to God. Paul says that the law is spiritual. And so nothing bad about the law. It's our problem of not keeping it that's bad, not the law itself. And so he says the law is spiritual, but then he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And that's what human beings are, slaves to sin. And they've been sold as slaves to sin. And we have the Lord coming to this world, and we recognize that he's come to redeem those under the law, to pay the price that is necessary so that we then might receive the full rights of the children of God. That we, who at this stage in the history of God's salvation, seeing the role that the law has for centuries, now we've come of age. And our coming of age, and this is the great irony, is not to throw God out the window and say, well, we've evolved this far, and now we don't have to believe in God at all. Oh no, the coming of age to maturity is the recognition that now is the time when the children of God can see their position in the world that God has made, and where we can have the full rights of being the children of God. And so we now have been adopted by God. We're his, we belong to him. We've been purchased, we've come from sin and the wages of sin, which is death. Now we've come into new life through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given new life, born again of the Holy Spirit. And now we stand as the children of God. This is the great joy. This is the great celebration. This is what we rejoice in. We're not fussed if it's April or September or December when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. What we fussed about is this. He was born. And he came. And he came for this reason, to redeem us, to buy us back, and so that we can come into the full rights of the children of God. And so we have been clothed with the Holy Spirit, and that's why every believer here tonight will know instinctively what it is to cry, Father! Abba, Father. Abba is just the original language. We cry, Father! And we recognize, because of the new birth that God has given to us, because of the Holy Spirit within us, that he really is our Father. And we do that, and it's such a glorious thing to do. We do that, and I sometimes use the word naturally, but it's not naturally, it's supernaturally, because God gives us that. And it's this instinct we have. We don't have to sort of sit down and really learn this. I must remember that God, I've got to think of him as if he's my Father. It's not like that at all. He is your Father. And so, because the Holy Spirit is within you, then you cry to God, Father. And you have this relationship with God. And what a wonderful relationship. And he said nobody will pluck you from his hand. He'll say that you are the apple of his eye. He's proved his love. He's proved it because the Lord Jesus Christ has already come, born into this world to die for you, to suffer that terrible pain. Where he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also, that we might be redeemed and we might come into the full rights of being a child of God. And of course, within the context of what Paul's been talking about, those full rights include also being an heir. And so we recognise our future. And so the time of Christmas, if we're going to spend this time thinking particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's well to remember the scripture emphasis that what we're thinking about particularly is why Jesus came to redeem us, and he came to give us the full rights of being children of God and to recognise that we might fully appreciate that we are heirs. We're in Christ, united to Christ. And so all that was promised to Abraham all those years about the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unites us to him. And so we inherit with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, we are the body, and we are going to be presented to him on that great day in the great marriage feast as his people whom he delights in, and our inheritance is a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, that's sensational, isn't it? And that's right at the heart of Christmas. And that's reality. It's not a vague hope. Get hold of this. We're not clutching at straws. It's not some kind of vague hope that I hope some of this comes about. All this is based on a historical reality that Christ came back from the dead. And the Lord Jesus came back from the dead, and we can be absolutely sure that all this teaching is true because of that. Very, very briefly, what are you going to do with this information? Because God's motive is given to us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, always central faith in Christ, whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's the alternative. Shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The hope of heaven, the new Jerusalem. Now, this is what the Lord is bringing to us this evening. And all that's been emphasized is believe in him. Recognize who he is. Receive him for who he is. Recognize, receive him, and trust him. And you can trust him because he's altogether trustworthy. Look at his words. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at what he's like. Look at what he says. Look at how he behaves. This isn't a man of violence. This isn't a man of hate. This isn't a man who's bringing damage to the world. This is the man who is telling us that we're to love our enemies, that we're to love each other in the same way that he loved. This isn't some power-mad person who's after a tremendous life through telling people this and telling people that so they might all serve him for some power thing. He's not doing that. He is the Son of God, and he humbles himself. And the whole thing about him being born without anywhere to lay his head is truly sensational. And God is just underlined. Look at the humility of this person. God's planned it from eternity. And part of his plan was no room. No room to stay. Better put them in a feeding trough for animals. That's part of the plan. It said it wasn't, oh, overlooked, forgot about that. Nowhere for him to stay. That is not what happened. It was all part of the plan. So he's absolutely trustworthy. So please, and I plead with you, don't let Satan keep you from Christ over the next few weeks. But Satan has many ways, and people have reasons for not being Christians, for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody may say, well, I can't believe in God because something happened in my life which really upset me, and I haven't been friends with God since because it really upset me. You can't see the end from the beginning. You don't know the purposes of God. Don't use a bit of information to go judging God when God stands before you this evening and says, believe in me and you shall be saved. Eternal life, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed. Heaven is yours. And so don't let Satan hold you back from this. The thing with me, when I first heard the gospel, the thing that really got to me was, I can't live like that. I look at all these Christians and they're all decent people. I thought, I couldn't keep that up for 2 weeks. I can't do that. And that put me off for quite a while until the Lord says, well, who did he come for? He came for sinners. That's who he came for. And he enables us and helps us to live for him. And of course, Satan tried to convince me that the moment I believed in Jesus, I had to become perfect. Well, you know as well as I do that that didn't happen. And it's a work in progress. It's a work in progress, but the Lord is with you. And the key thing throughout is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you. Don't go home with a young person or an older person. You've no need to go home without Jesus Christ. Because the whole purpose of him coming was to redeem us. He came as a friend and a saviour of sinners and to adopt us as children. That's what we rejoice in. And you really can trust this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust his words. Trust what he says. Trust what he's done. And he just invites us and says, this is the work of God. This is what God requires to believe in the one that he has sent.